Okay. Got a little note here because Eugene, I'm not going to forget you this Sunday. Got a little note here. Put that right there. Okay, we're going to be going through, continuing through the book of Revelation. So if you want to get your Bibles out and get my notes out. Now, as we are trying to understand the book of Revelation as we go through it, I've been showing you a basic outline of what we consider the eschatology, the study of the end times, and the church age, which we are presently in, but the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, everything that is included in all the end times prophecies. We are currently in our study in the tribulation week, the 70th week of Daniel, as it's known, and also as Jacob's trouble. Now, what if we're inside the tribulation week, I've given you a little more of a breakdown of the seals, and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And Gordon last week was here, and he was preaching on chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown, but before we actually see what's in the seventh trumpet, God's going to fill in some more details. But Gordon was teaching about the two witnesses. And so today we're going to be in chapter 12 with the title of the sermon I've called The Time of Jacob's Trouble. Now again, Gordon was talking about the two witnesses, and at the end of that chapter, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But before the seventh trumpet is actually revealed in Scripture what's in the seventh trumpet, there's a pause in the action, in the timeline. And God again does what he does all through the book of Revelation. He gives us the timeline, all the actions, what's happening, then he'll pause, he'll go back and he'll fill in some details and then get back to the timeline. So here in chapter 11, chapter 12, we see this break in the action, and God's going to fill in some details. What's going to happen during this period called the tribulation period, especially this last half of the tribulation period. Now, before we go to Revelation chapter 12, I'd like to go back to Jeremiah 30. I'm going to go back to Jeremiah 30, the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 30, verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah." So the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah, says the Lord, "and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So God tells Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because he knew Israel was going to not listen, Judah was not going to listen, and there was going to be great calamity in the land, and eventually they would be dispersed among the nations. But God says, here, I will bring them back, all the Jews, all the tribes. There'll be a day that I'll return them to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And we know that began in 1948. We've already talked about that in depth. But let's continue on in chapter 30, verse 5. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child." What does that mean? "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale?" So God in this prophecy is showing that after they're back in the land, there's going to come a time when it's going to be, the land is going to be ruled by fear, torment, pain. All the Jews. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." It's a day that still has not occurred. The Jews have had trouble since they came back into the land, but they've never lived in fear. They've never worried about all men seeking, in pain, in labor, as if labor with a child. This day has not come yet. And it is time. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Now, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? All right, he's the patriarch. His name went from Jacob to Israel. And how many sons did he have? 12, and he carried the 12 tribes of Israel. So this day that is still coming after the Jews are back in the land, there's a period coming, is none like it in human history. So, you know, even looking at the Holocaust that the Jews went through, this is something severe that's going to happen to the Jews after they're back in the land. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob, the patriarch that was renamed Israel, his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Terrible time is coming. Many of the Jews will be killed. But he says, but he shall be saved out of it. He, Jacob, is a remnant of the Jews will be saved. Understanding that this is the prophecy given to Jeremiah. Now let's go to Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So what is John seeing here? Now, this, I have to admit, this chapter in the book of Revelation has been greatly abused by many pastors and teachers out in the world today. Always remember this. Scripture interprets Scripture. I don't need to sit here and go, okay, what is he seeing? This woman with the sun, the moon, the stars, 12 stars. I don't have to try to figure out what this is. Scripture will tell me what this is. Scripture interprets Scripture. So what is John seeing here? Well, reading this, if you're a studier of the Word, something should sound very familiar to this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. Remember Joseph and the dreams he used to dream? The dreams his brothers loved to hear? Remember? You remember the story? Chapter 37, verse 9. Then he, Joseph, dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, his 11 brothers, bow down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother, the moon, I, represented as the sun, and your brothers, the stars, indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. He understood. Eventually this literally played out with them bowing down before Joseph. But what we see here, very clearly, Joseph is seeing the beginning of the nation of Israel. And now we see what John is seeing in chapter 12. John seeing the nation of Israel. Now there's 12 stars here because Joseph is the 12th star. John is seeing the woman, Israel. Now let's go to verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, Revelation 12 is going to focus on Satan's past and future attempts to destroy Israel. He's trying to prevent, in the past, the coming of Christ. He's trying to prevent the return of Christ. Basically, he's trying to subvert God's prophecies, God's last days timeline, God's plan. He's trying to stop God fulfilling his promises to Israel. Promises made to Abraham. We're going to see this through this chapter. The role that Satan plays. And today we will see through this chapter, and hopefully our eyes will be open to the world around us, how much spiritual reality, warfare there is around us. Something a lot of churches don't want to talk about. A lot of Christians don't want to talk about it. Just kind of spooky to them, or they just stay away from the subject of spiritual warfare. Today we're going to tackle it head on. Now, it describes him as having seven heads. Now, seven is the number of completion or perfection. What this is saying about Satan, at this point in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, Satan is at his greatest power over the earth. Satan is called the prince of this world. We're going to see what he has done to the world with the power that he has over it. But there is a group of people in this world that Satan has no power over. That is the church. For the spirit that is in us is greater than any spirit in the world. However, at this point in the tribulation period, the church is gone. Satan's going to come to his complete power over the earth. It's going to be under the ten horns. And if you understand what the ten toes, and we go back to Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the world empires, and the last world empire that would try to control the world would be what comes out of the old Roman Empire, and the feet of clay and iron that is a strong but also weak at the same time alliance. Ten toes. There's going to be this new world order is going to start it with 10 regions and 10 governors over those regions. This new world order. And then Gordon will be getting into this next week in chapter 13, but the little horn that comes up among the 10 and takes out three of them and then eventually becomes the supreme leader. So here we have 10 horns, but only 7 diadems. Basically, everything will become under the control of the Antichrist, with Satan as the power behind him. Like I said, Gordon will cover this next week. Now, there are different interpretations. That's the most conservative view of those numbers and meaning there. There's a couple other different meanings people put, but it all still boils down to this. It's showing the power of the Antichrist, of Satan, working this final plan to usurp God's plan. Now, let's go on to verse 4. His tail, the dragon, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the ground, or to the earth. Now, this is talking about the original rebellion by Satan. Sometime after the creation, when everything was good in God's creation, Satan rebelled. Now, we see this back in Isaiah 14. There's a few clues given to us through scriptures about this. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you have fallen," past tense, "from earth, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." I'm sorry, I'm up on cold medicine. So I'm trying to keep my head straight, but I keep making error. My brain's not working. Here we go. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you can be cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." So we know after creation, Lucifer, he was a created being, created angel, the most beautiful angel ever created. Ezekiel goes into this in great detail. Lucifer was beautiful, perfect, the most perfect thing God ever created. And that got to Lucifer. He became prideful in himself. And he, instead of leading the worship of the Creator, the created being started to feel like he should be worshipped. Simple pride goes into simple rebellion. It's what we've all experienced. Pride is when we sin, we're saying, "Hey, God, we don't care about your rules. We're going to do what we want." That's pride. It's rebellion. Well, it began here with Satan. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be God. So he led a rebellion. And he was cast out of heaven. He was cast out from his first abode, his place in heaven. Now, he still has limited access to heaven. We'll see that in our scripture today. But basically, he was cut down and cut out of heaven. But look at verse 13. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." Is that past tense? It's future, isn't it? So he's been cast out, past tense, But his plan is to return and do what? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So in his rebellion, his pride, and let me tell you something, pride does a work on everybody. Angels, human beings, pride can deceive you. Sin, the darkness, can make you believe something that is not true, but you'll believe it as truth. I look back when I was fooling myself that I was a believer in Jesus Christ, the things I believed. And I believed them wholeheartedly. And today I sit back and I can't. How did I ever believe that? Well, pride and sin will get you to believe in all sorts of crazy things. Here, Satan believes he can overcome the Creator. And he hasn't given up the thought. So he still plans on the future to lead a second revolt. But up until this point, he has limited access to heaven. We'll see that today. So let's go back to Revelation 12:4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. All right. So this gives us another detail of what happened when Satan originally tried to rebel against God. One third of the angels joined him. Now, how many angels are there? Well, they're described as, they can't be counted, they're described as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Now, scientists, whether they're accurate or not, I don't know, but it's an interesting number. Scientists say that there's so many stars out there in the heavens that there are 2 trillion stars per person on the planet. So, if you got a mathematician in here, what's 2 trillion times, what, 7 billion? That's a lot of stars. That's a lot of angels. One third, that's a lot of angels. Now, some of these angels, we've talked already, were cast into the abyss because they took their evil and their rebellion even past a line God was willing to let them go. But the rest are still here. They're what we call the demons. The demonic. They're fallen angels. One third of them. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that he's seen, Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child, capital C, as soon as it was born. Who is the child born out of Israel that Satan would want to destroy? Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to start to see how Satan is really controlling things in this earth when it comes to humanity. It's not humanity really doing it. I mean, they choose to be sinful, but who's really behind it? Satan. The Bible tells us you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. People don't like to hear that verse, but Jesus. Now, the children of Satan are the unbelieving world. They don't know they're children of Satan. They're not worshiping Satan, but they're in rebellion to God. And they're doing the same thing Satan has done. And that means they're outside of God's spirit, protection. They can be manipulated and used by angels, fallen ones, who are a higher life form than us. They can be manipulated to doing the will of the evil ones. And they've been doing a pretty good job. If you look out around the world, to get humanity to rebel against their Creator. Here, Satan wants to destroy the coming Messiah. So how does he do it? How does he try to devour the child? Does anyone know? Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under. Who wanted to devour the child? Satan. Who did he get to try to do it? Herod. Spiritual warfare is real. The spiritual realm is real. Revelation 12, verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, what verse does that connect to something else? Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. Who is this male child who will rule the nations, all the nations, with a rod of iron? Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of him and I will give you the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. At the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Now there are churches today, even here in Reading, that teach that the church has to have dominion over the earth. The church is to rise up and conquer the seven mountains of dominionism, and that we are to claim the nations for Christ. Then Christ can return because the church can hand over the nations to Christ. That is a heresy. Who hands the nations over to Christ? God the Father. God the Father does. And he will rule them in the millennial age with a rod of iron. Let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 12. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So after the child was born, he was raised. He became a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He does his ministry. Then he is executed on the cross. His death, put in the tomb, the resurrection, 40 days with the disciples, and then he ascended to heaven. The child was caught up to God and his throne. We see this in Acts 1, verse 9. And when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then Paul references this in Ephesians 1. And he says that Christ has been seated, God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It matches exactly what Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 says. The child was caught up to God and his throne. Now let's go to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So the next thing John sees in this signs in the sky is Israel fleeing for their lives. Why are they fleeing? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Remember, Satan said, I will, there's a coming a time, I still will ascend, I will take on God. Well, here it is. This is when it happens. This time in the tribulation period. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Like I said, Satan in the first rebellion was kicked out of heaven, his abode. But he still had access to heaven. I'll show you that here in a second. But now, when he does it a second time during the tribulation period, then he is finally defeated, kicked out, with no access to heaven at all. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Well, that's kind of like an understatement, is it not? The whole world, all the sin, all the rebellion, all the people denying God, all the people denying the Bible, and there's only one way, all the false religions, all the people inside the Christian church who aren't really believers, who've made up their own Christian God and their own path to heaven, and there's so much deception in the world, I could go on and on and on. But the greatest deception will be towards the end with the Antichrist. And the whole world will worship the beast. They'll be worshiping Satan. So the great dragon who was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Here, Satan makes that other attempt he's been wanting to make to overthrow God. It fails. He's cast out of heaven, returns to the earth. Remember, he's not like God. He can't be in all places at all one time. He's a created being, just like we are. You can only be in one place at one time. So he comes back to the earth. And he comes back knowing that his time is short. And he comes back very, very angry. Let's continue, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Who's the accuser? Satan. You see, Satan has been up there. Technically, right, he could be up there right now. He stands before the throne of God, before the mercy of God and the grace. He stands before God and he accuses us that we are unworthy of that grace, which we are. He's up there saying, "Hey God, look at Floyd. Did you see what he just did? Isn't he supposed to be your child? Did you see what that man just did?" You see, we have an advocate up there. Yes. Who sits at the right hand of the Father. And when the accuser comes in to accuse the saints, he stands in our defense. His blood just didn't cleanse us at the cross. It covered us. Our past, our present, and even our future. And he stands there. And he says, "You can bring no accusation against Floyd, for I have paid for his sins." But he's been accusing us. You see, he's had access to heaven. But at this point, he is cast down. He can no longer accuse. He can no longer enter heaven. And this is where Satan, at an ultimate of his power on the earth, comes down. And like I said, he comes down with great wrath. Let's go to verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them," because this is the ending of Satan. We're closing in on the final judgment of God on Satan, on the rebellious earth. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you shall dwell in them." But look at this. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." You see, up until this point, and this is at the middle of the tribulation period. This is at 3.5 years into the 7-year period. Now, at this point, the Antichrist has risen to power. The temple in Israel, Jerusalem, has been built. We talked about this several weeks ago. The Jews have believed up until this point that the Antichrist is their Messiah. But now Satan comes down. He had plans again of being the Most High. Those got spoiled. He's cast out permanently by the Creator. And now he comes down and he's mad. And he possesses the Antichrist. Mary, he can only be in one place at one time. He possesses the Antichrist. And he breaks the peace treaty with the Jews. He turns on them. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the end time period, will not come unless the fallen away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now he's revealed twice in two different ways. For those who know the book, who are believers, how is he revealed as the Antichrist? First, what? Peace treaty. Who said that? Good job. I'll get to that verse here in a second. He signs a 7-year peace treaty. That's the Antichrist. That begins the 7 years. Now, again, the Jews aren't going to understand that. They see him as the Messiah. But then there's a second thing he's going to do that is going to reveal who he really is. And it's right here. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. For who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, who did we just get done reading about who wants to be the Most High? Satan. Now, it's only the Antichrist who just wants to be a world power, now walks into the temple that's in Jerusalem, and he declares himself to be God and demands to be worshipped as God. So Satan not only empowering the Antichrist, now he indwells the Antichrist. Jesus referred to this in Matthew chapter 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. The Jews, they need to flee from this, when they see this abomination of desolation talked about by Daniel. What is that? It's in the holy place, the temple. Well, let's go back to Daniel real quick. Daniel chapter 9. Now, we've been here in this passage already, so you should remember it. And after 62 weeks, remember weeks, just like if I say decade, it means 10 years. Week here is 7-year periods. 62 7-year periods, weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So this is the beginning of the prophecy of the Messiah coming and dying, not for himself, but for the sins of the world. So after that 62-week period, based on the time they returned, I'm not going to go into all that. We've already done it. But 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, as Jesus prophesied about in 70 AD? The Romans. And the people that should destroy the city and the sanctuary, there's a prince who is to come from that people group, from the old Roman Empire, the European Union, basically today. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Rome just flooded Israel and destroyed her, wiped her out. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he, the prince who is to come, then he shall confirm a covenant, peace treaty, with many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Where do the Jews sacrifice and offer today? They don't. It's a trick question because they don't have a temple. But here, in the future, they're going to be offering sacrifices, which means they have a temple rebuilt. And we've already talked about that several weeks ago. They're ready to build the temple. They have all the material. They have the design. They have all the instruments. They have the priests and all that trained. They're ready to build. They're just waiting. But here, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrificing. He shall walk into the temple, stop their worship of God. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. This is the abomination of desolation. That when the Jews see this, they realize he's not the Messiah. He's a false Messiah. He declares him to be God and worship. And they need to flee because he starts to make it desolate. He starts to destroy them. Go back to Revelation 12. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. Now, not to be downer to anybody, but the great eagle there is not the nation of Israel. Okay? It's not a reference to the United States. Okay? It's just symbolism of God's power to rescue and keep safe his chosen people. Now, the Antichrist turns on the Jewish people and they flee. Many are killed, basically up to 2/3. There's 6 million Jews in Israel today. But a remnant will escape into the wilderness, and they'll be protected by God supernaturally. Many believe they're going to flee to Petra. Does anybody know what Petra is? It's in Jordan. Yes, it is. It's in Jordan. It's, if you ever, one of the Indiana Jones movies had Petra in it. And it's this amazing place. It's in these canyons. It's very well protected, carved right into the stone of the mountains. All these huge buildings. And if you see in that, go back, no, right there. You see that little black dot right there in front of the door? That's a human being. Okay? Very, very big. Now go to the next one. You might remember this from the Indiana Jones movie. They ride through there. And then the next one. It's pretty impressive. All right? For an engineer, pretty impressive. And the remnant of Israel will flee here. Now, question. Let's see if we're thinking in here. They flee from the land of Israel to Jordan. Does anyone have a problem with that biblically? What? What's the problem? What does that mean? It's not the promised land. What does it mean? Wrong side of the Jordan. So? Yeah, but yeah, you're on the right track. What does that mean? What is the covenant? And they would never be uprooted again, right? That was part of the promise. When he brought the Jews back to the land, he said, once I reestablish you in the land, you will never be uprooted again. Looks like they're uprooted here, doesn't it? They have to flee Israel into Jordan? Give them the map. Yep. See, Petra, if that's where they go, is Jordan. But you said it was outside the promised land? Let's go back to the original agreement of what the promised land was. Go to the next map. There's the original promise that God gave to Abraham. Okay? Those are the original borders. So they're still in the promised land. Okay? If they flee to Petra. They will flee to the mountain somewhere, whether it's Petra or not, and they will be supernaturally protected there for 3.5 years. So what is Satan going to do? Let's go back to Revelation 12, verse 15. We're almost done here. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. This is not necessarily meaning literal water and a flood, but his effort is to destroy the remnant, to wipe out the Jews once and for all. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. Whether this is an army that tries to pursue them, there's these major earthquakes during this period, we'll get to that later in the book of Revelation. And they're just, somehow God supernaturally protects the Jews there. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, Satan at his highest power cannot overcome God, and now he can't destroy the remaining Jews. He is angry. More hate than we can imagine. He's enraged with the woman, but he can't destroy her. So, it says, he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now he goes out because he's still the world leader. And his time is short, but he's got time. Now he goes out and truly starts to massacre, genocide the Jews around the world that have not gone back to Israel. Christians, the tribulation saints. We'll get to this a little bit later in the book of Revelation. But a terrible, terrible genocide. We're going to wrap it up right there. But I want you to go away with the thought today. The spiritual realm is more real than most people imagine. There are real demons. Satan is real. He gets the whole world to be deceived. We've all played the child of Satan sometime in our life. By the grace of God, the truth came in and brought light. We once were blind to what we really were, but now we can see. We have a real enemy out here that has an agenda. And God has us here as his church to be salt and light. Right now, Satan can't take full control of the earth because the church is in his way. Now, more and more churches are becoming corrupt, compromising, and dead. And we see the result when you look around, the result of that on our people. We embrace pornography and sex, abominations, the drugs, the materialism. We've become a people that is now we are celebrating the fact that we can kill a child at birth. We celebrate anything that gets legislated into law that goes against this. Today there are a lot more people outside of a church than in a church. The enemy is real. The enemy is working to destroy people and destroy families. And a lot of us attend church and we just kind of put those thoughts off. Let's come to church, let's hear a good message, encourage me, let's feel good about ourselves. I don't know, entertain us. A lot of people, that's what they go to church for. My job as a pastor, and as us being a faithful church, is to highlight the truth of God's word. The situation, and make sure the situation that we're in is clear. There's an enemy out to destroy your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Drag them right to the pits of hell. And we have been called as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to stand against that. In closing, Romans 8. Nope. I'm sorry, go back to 12. You're right. Nope, go to the next one. Romans 8. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, all right. Romans 8. Here's the thought I want to leave with you. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, what is out here in this world, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we have to fear the enemy? No. Better be wise to the enemy, though. Don't underestimate them. I have a healthy respect for the enemy. But he can't separate me from God. And finally, Ephesians 6. And here's the kicker. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in his power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We got to see what's really going on here. Satan is at work. He's got his plan, and his plan is to undermine God's plan. And to trick and deceive as many people as he can to take the fall in their pride, in their rebellion, in their ignorance of the truth. But we have the ability, we have the truth. We have the ability to go out and stand in this dark world of salt and light, to share with people and warn people in love, not mean and condemning and judgmental, but in love, sharing the truth. But again, most Christians aren't concerned with it. Do you not understand the church? We are called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're told to put on Jesus Christ as a uniform, the armor of God. I like that Trevor's here this morning. Trevor's an interesting guy. I won't hold it against him that he's a sailor. But he's in the Coast Guard. But he's also a police officer here in town. The man's life is defined by two uniforms, let alone the dad uniform and the wife, husband uniform, not wife, husband uniform, and father uniform. But it's just like with me on my drill weekends, we have these uniforms that we put on. And these uniforms define who we, when we're wearing them, they define who we are. When he puts it on, the police officer uniform, he's the law, he's justice, he's protection to those of us that are citizens. That uniform defines who he is, how he's supposed to conduct himself. When he puts on the Coast Guard uniform, that changes his definition of who he is and his role and his mission and his responsibilities. My uniform in the Army defines me as the chaplain and battalion staff officer and everything I'm supposed to be in that uniform. Folks, we have the uniform called Jesus Christ. That defines who we are, what we're about, or it's supposed to. If Trevor or I in uniform were to do something that disgraces the uniform, goes against what the uniform represents, we're going to be in trouble. Folks, we got a uniform. The church, we're a band of brothers and sisters. There's a real war going on around us. And we're called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're told to put on the armor of God and make our stand. When I see that word stand, there's an image. I don't have it. I should have put it in here, but you guys can Google this. It's the most amazing thing. Have you ever seen the soldiers at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, D.C.? Have anybody ever seen that? Google it sometimes. Google the soldiers, unknown soldier, Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, winter storm, hurricane. Even when the whole city shuts down, nothing stops these soldiers from their standing guard. And you'll see some of the most amazing pictures of these guys standing in the middle of a blizzard as the whole town is shut down, or a hurricane or a tropical storm is raging the city. You see these guys standing there. Because that's what they've been called to do, to stand. We've been called to make a stand. And there's a lot on the line. We have to understand from this chapter, there's a real enemy out here. We have been called to show Jesus Christ, to represent him, to be filled with his spirit, and to stand out here and let him use us to reach the lost. Are we going to do it? Are we going to go be obedient? Or are we just going to get on with our lives and the cares of this life and not worry about our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, or just complete strangers? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask you simply to reveal to us now and tomorrow and the day after that the reality of the enemy and what he's doing to our people and to every nation, deceiving the whole world. But Lord, we can make a stand. You can use us to help those who are being deceived to find truth, to be set free, to escape the judgment, to escape hell. Lord, that's what you've called us to be. That's what the church is supposed to be. I ask you to just make that painfully clear to all of us. Show us where we are lacking in our commitment. Stir in us a desire to be obedient and to put on the full armor of God. To put on our Lord Jesus Christ and make our stand. We pray this in your name. Amen.